Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation. This is our last in our short interruption in our series on Gospel according to John. We're just taking a short break. I had intended this to be only two sermons, but it turned out to be three. You have the text in the bulletin. We're going to just read one chapter, chapter 7. We read chapter 6 the last 2 weeks. Today we will read chapter 7, and that will be our focus. Before we read the text, let us seek God's face in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your everlasting word, this inerrant, infallible truth. And hear the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ for his church. Give us light and understanding, and in from this passage, encouragement and challenge, that in all things you might be glorified among us. Lord, give us light. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Chapter 7, verses of the entire chapter. I remind you, this is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless it for his glory and our benefit. If you are planning to go on vacation or rent a hotel, or perhaps purchase a new house or a new apartment, quite often you look for them on the internet and you're given pictures of what that site looks like. You read the reviews and you look at the pictures, and they often put the best picture possible. Often the reality is not as good as the image that you've seen on the internet. But you do that because you want to know what you might be getting. And that is important. We reserve hotels, and we looked at the pictures. We only did it because it looked like it was the cheapest we could find. And it was good, and it was very decent. We enjoyed our stay there. But I suspect if we looked at the pictures and it was awful, then we might probably not have gone there at all. But we also need to know what we're getting, as it were, as believers. What is presented to us, and we're given a glimpse of that in this passage. A glimpse of what we'll behold forever, and a glimpse of what God is doing with us right now. And that's what this passage offers us. A sight, a light, a glimpse into what He's doing with us at this moment, and what He will give to us in eternity, in which all believers who have already died have entered into. You see, what we've seen in chapter 6 is that the wrath of the Lamb has already come in the four seals that have been unleashed. The only thing we've seen is a picture of the saints in heaven asking how long. That's the only sight we have of believers. And the sixth seal brings about the judgment of all things and the end of the world, in which Christ would judge the world and the people cannot endure His coming. But in chapter 7, we're given two scenes in this chapter. The first scene occurs on earth and the second in heaven. They're related and they overlap each other. Now I want to explain a few things before I draw out some applications. A lot of explanation needs to go on because this will help you to understand how we draw out these applications. When will these things happen that's especially spoken of in verses 1 to 8? I submit that this passage does not come after chapter 6 chronologically, but instead, it explains what happened to God's people during the first four seals that are in chapter 6, 1 to 8. Notice what verse 1 says. It does not say, after the six seals comes the sealing of God's people. Rather, after this. Meaning, after what we just saw of the six seals, we saw this other scene of what's going to happen to God's people. They explain what happened in chapter 6. And this is not uncommon. We see that in the Bible quite often. It will recount an event and it will come back and revisit. And that's what John seems to be doing, going in and out, weaving in and out of this passage. An angel commands these four angels to not harm the earth until God's servants have been sealed on their forehead. And this idea of sealing them on the forehead is similar to what we find in Ezekiel 9. In that passage, God's executioners were ready to go through Jerusalem and kill the wicked. But before that happens, those executioners were told to wait until they would mark or put a mark on the foreheads of those who sighed and groaned over all the abominations that were in Jerusalem. You find that in chapter 9 of Ezekiel. That seems to be the similar idea here. Remember the first four seals. Those are the exhibitions of God's wrath, the Lord's wrath upon the earth through history. And we see how they're unrepentant. But what about God's people? Verses 1 to 8 tell us what God is doing. Before this harm comes upon them, seal His own, set them apart. Now, why is this important? Because later on in chapter 13, we read of another seal, another mark, the mark of the beast. God's people are sealed. Satan's people receive a mark from the beast. And it's a continuous thing we'll talk about through history. And what is this seal? There's one thing clear in the New Testament as we study the New Testament regarding the seal on God's people. And the seal is none other than the Holy Spirit. We find that in Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. That in Christ we, quote, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The seal is none other than the Holy Spirit. We're not to look for a special mark that kind of radiates in someone's forehead. But it's the Holy Spirit. All believers are sealed for the day of redemption through faith in Christ. And that seal is none other than the Holy Spirit given to all believers. It's not some mystical number or idea. Now, who are the 144,000 in this passage? Now, you can Google this. Jehovah's Witness believe that the 144,000 are the ones who will go to heaven. And by 1935, those 144,000 have already been registered. They're already there. There's no more that will go to heaven. It's literally 144,000. And Jehovah's Witness believe by 1935, that number had been reached. What about other Jehovah's Witnesses? They argue they will remain in paradise on earth forever, but not in heaven. They're the elite, they say. Now, that's silly. But unfortunately, some believe that. Our dispensational brothers believe that the 144,000 here refers to the Jews converted during the 7 years of Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation that is spoken of here. We'll talk about that in a moment. It is they believe, that make it through the tribulation. And they believe perhaps others will be converted at that time, but they'll probably be martyred. But it's only 144,000 that will make it through. Even among them, they differ as to how to take that number. And some of them take it to be a symbolic reference, not a literal one. Now, I want to offer several reasons why this misses the point. The 144,000 represents the people of God in symbolic terms. The people of God on earth who are sealed while the wrath of the Lamb is unleashed on the wicked. They are preserved. Remember in Exodus, on the doorpost outside, they were sealed by the blood of the Lamb. It is that kind of sign. And God's people are sealed as these things come. I want to give you five reasons why I believe. There may be other ones, but five at least helps me to understand this. That this number is symbolic of God's people, not the ethnic Israelites or the 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. First of all, it is this in verse 3. It makes it clear in verse 3 that these are, quote, the servants of God. And there is no reason to limit it to Jewish converts. We are the servants of God who have believed in Christ. In Revelation 21, we find this idea. The wife of the Lamb is none other than the holy city of Jerusalem. The wife of the Lamb, the holy city of Jerusalem, interchangeably used. And in chapter 1, in verse 1, we read that this revelation was given to John and to us. Quote, to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So that is what encapsulates who the 144,000 are. The servants of our God in verse 3. And in chapter 2 to 3, when he talked about the seven churches of Asia Minor, Jews and Gentiles composed the church at that time. And no reason to separate Jews from Gentiles ever since Christ's resurrection. That's the first reason from verse 3. The second reason the 144,000 is in reference to the church, we find that number once again reiterated in chapter 14. And in chapter 14, they are, quote, redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and of the Lamb. They're redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God. They represent God's choice fruit. It's just a symbolic number representing God's people. And we find in other New Testament passages that the people of God through Jesus Christ are the first fruits. So in chapter 14, 144,000 represent God's redeemed people. And that seems to be what's going on here. There's a third reason. This list of the Israelites is not found in any of the Old Testament. There are other lists. But this exact list is not found in the Old Testament. And furthermore, this list doesn't include the tribe of Dan. And there are reasons and arguments people offer for that. Not only that, 12,000, as you can see, found in each tribe here, looks highly stylized, suggesting that it's symbolic more than literal. And as I mentioned, even dispensationalists argue that it is symbolic. Some do. Fourth reason. The Church of Jesus Christ is rooted in the Old Testament and connected with the Jewish faith. We cannot sever ourselves from this. And therefore, Old Testament language is readily used in the New Testament to refer to God's people. In James 1:12, the church is considered the dispersed 12 tribes. In 1 Peter 1:1, the elect exiles of the dispersion. That's Old Testament language. In Romans 2:29, the Christian is considered the true Jew, one who is inwardly so. In 1 Peter 2:9, Old Testament description of Israel are applied to the church. The chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Notice that phrase, a holy nation. What nation? The nation of God's people. Galatians 6:16, we are considered the Israel of God. Abraham is considered our father in Romans 4:11. And in Galatians 3:7, we are his children. Paul even says in Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision. You see, the Old Testament language is used readily in the New Testament to refer to the church. So it's entirely appropriate that John does this as he has his vision in verses 5 to 8, using Old Testament tribal language to refer to God's people. And fifthly, and this is not as strong, but suggested by one of the commentators, it is this: we find that all the worshippers of the demonic image in chapter 13 are given his mark without discrimination. Would it not be true that all God's people, without discrimination, would receive the seal of God? It can't be just the Israelites. It can't be just the Jehovah's Witnesses. But what is this great tribulation? In short, the word great in the great tribulation, the word does not distinguish this tribulation from others, but it describes the nature of the tribulation of God's people. It's not to make it different from the rest, but to describe the extent, the gravity, the depth of the suffering. Remember how John introduces himself in chapter 1. He describes himself as your brother and partner in the tribulation. If this is in the future, what's he talking about? We're all in this tribulation. So the great tribulation represents what all believers go through, the sufferings we endure in this world. And that seems to be, in short, what this passage is teaching. The 144,000 are those known to God. And God knows each and every one. He has sealed them. A definite number possessed and protected by God himself. They are his, and he will protect his own. They are seen as God's people on earth. It's a clear, defined number known to God. And verses 9 to 17, however, represent a different picture in heaven. Now it is a great multitude that no one could number. It's the same thing. It's the sealed on earth, glorified in heaven. Which, according to the Abrahamic promise, that you can't even begin to number from a human standpoint. It's an awesome image we'll talk about in a moment. And so in chapter 7, what we have here is a picture of God's people. Through the sufferings that are going on in the earth, through the wrath of the Lamb, God's people are sealed. He knows his own. And those are the ones that are sealed unto the day of redemption. They're in heaven, a great multitude. And they're singing God's praise. That seems to be what the chapter is teaching. Remember chapter 6, the 7 and verse 1. It summarizes all of history from Christ's resurrection until he returns. And in that, as I mentioned, as you go through the trumpets and the bowls, what we see is biblical or world history until the end and given different facets. And the facet, the different image we have is in chapter 7. This is God's people. I want to bring out four applications or observations from what I've just said. The first thing is this: everyone has a mark in this world. Everyone. God seals his own. Now some may argue, well, the mark of the beast is in the future. We don't get it. It doesn't matter if it's in the future. If you don't have this seal, you might as well have the mark of the beast if it's coming in the future. I believe that that mark represents all who give allegiance to the wicked one. And it says we are sons of disobedience before Christ redeemed us. But what matters most is, do you have the seal? We can talk about the great future, about the beast and all of that. That sounds fun, and I used to be fascinated with that. But that doesn't matter. Do you have the seal unto life? It comes through faith in Christ. How does he seal his people? Through the preaching of God's word, as he regenerates and saves them, he empowers them, renews them, gives them life through the Holy Spirit. That is the seal. See, Matthew Henry believes that this mark of the beast, it was already happening. You know who he thought the beast was? Roman Catholics. Many Puritans believe that. And if his interpretation is right, guess what? The beast is among us. But you see, it doesn't matter. What matters is, do you have the mark, the seal that's necessary unto life? You see, one thing it doesn't allow us to do is, I'm neutral. I neither have the seal nor the mark, I'm neutral. No, that's not how it works. If you don't have the seal, you do not have life. And you're under the power of the wicked one. Ephesians 2 brings this out quite clearly. We have to, as it were, opt out by faith. God seals us by his saving grace. And he saves us through families. He saves us through our friends. He saves us from our some occasional events that just haphazardly enters into our life, or through providential events. But he saves us and seals us. And all the events that are transpiring in the Middle East, and all the events that are happening around the world, the international chaos, God knows those who are his, and he will keep them. And the question for you and me, do you have this seal? And you could only have it through faith in Christ. That brings us to the second point in this passage. And it's just, it's a simple thing we talked about from our study of John 10. God's people are always safe and secure in this and the next world. We are always safe and secure in this and the next world. You see, the seal means that we are God's possession. It's a guarantee of our inheritance. It also means we're protected. We're his own. Those in heaven, as some hymn writers have noted, those in heaven are no more secure than we are on earth. Think about it. Those who have already been glorified and entered into heaven, they're no more secure than we are. We who are believers. That's the whole point. Don't harm anything until my people are numbered and sealed. Now, it doesn't mean we're prevented from entering into the great tribulation. No, he will preserve us through it. It doesn't mean we're protected from the problems of life. No, we will pass through them as he protects and keeps us. You see, this is a great encouragement to you and me. Can you see the encouragement here? Do you not see yourself as weak and fickle, wondering, can you hang on? You will fail at every time. But the lover of your soul who has sealed you will never let you go. That's the whole point of this. A suffering church is told, guess what? You people who have believed in me, you are sealed. I know you. It's a great encouragement because others have fallen away. We've seen it. How can we hang on? We've seen some good men and women fall away. Those who are his, he will keep. It's a great encouragement because the church is so weak. It is in shambles in this world and in America. It appears that she can barely sustain herself in this world. But even through all that weakness, he keeps his own. They're safe and secure. But the world seems so powerful, and we feel its pull in our flesh, and we feel its drawing power. How can we stand? He has sealed us. We're safe and secure. The problems around us seem so formidable and overwhelming. I can scarcely make it. And yet he has kept us. I don't know if I'll live to 80, 90, even to 60. I don't even know if I'll make it through this year. And none of you do either. But we'll make it to the end, whatever the time God has for you and me. If you're in Christ. That's the encouragement. That's the whole point of this. He's saying to the enemies, I will judge. But to his people, you are safe and secure. He has sealed us and keep us. And no one will snatch us out of his hand. And the third thing is this, a simple observation we mentioned in our study of Genesis as we've gone through this book. The third point is this, the peace and unity of the nations will come only through Christ in the end. Verse 9. After this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That is the unity of the various tongues and languages and nations. They're all unified under the King and head of the church. They see only one God. That is the only thing that unifies us. Centers on what God has done and all that he has done in redeeming a people for himself. A great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And where are they focused on? They're focused on the Lamb and on him who sits on the throne. You see, the curse of the Tower of Babel still works in this world. The United Nations Charter and its charter cannot and will not work. And all its political feeble attempts, it will never achieve what they envision. Though they will try. No doubt the beast will use all kinds of things to bring about its own sort of unity under him. But it will never be achieved. It only happens in Christ. Any effort in this world, that doesn't mean we just kind of give up. It just means that we need to recognize here we do not have a lasting city. And here's the beauty of this picture we see in verse 9. And we have it working out even before our eyes. Just this week when I was at Greenville with our brothers, our brethren from South Africa, some of them had come to the conference. Here, people from South Africa coming to sit and talk about theology. And I got to talk to them about what great things the Lord is doing in South Africa. The plans they had. What unifies us? It's Christ. It's not because I'm attractive or they're attractive. Of course not. It's Christ. Not only that, we had a brother from Brazil speak at the conference. Another from Canada. Another from England. What is the unifying theme? It is Christ. Our brother Bob McKelvey, you know, he's in China right now. He was preaching earlier this morning to men and women. And what was unifying them? What made him go? It was Christ. What is it that we pray for often? What is it that I try to pray for every week? We pray for the missionaries in the various lands. Because they're going out with the gospel. And what unifies all of us? It is Christ. He's doing it. He's the only one that brings about this unity, and it's all before the throne and before the Lamb. He will achieve it, and He alone can achieve it. The prejudice that we see in this world, the racism, the bigotry, and all those things, it's the effect of sin. But what changes you and me, look at even this room. Various nations, ethnic groups. There's only one thing that unifies us. It's not this building. It's not this preacher. It's Christ. Because He saved you and me. And the fourth point I want to bring to you is that heaven will be about God and our Savior. Heaven will be about God and our Savior. Heaven is not an escape. It's not an escape. It's not about getting mansions in heaven, though wonderful things will be given to us. The focus is clear in this passage. We rejoice in what God has done and who He is. Look at verse 9. They gather around the throne, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. It's about God. Our proclamation in verse 10 is about what God did. Salvation belongs to our God. In verse 12, the angels rejoice and worship God because of who He is, and all glory goes to Him. Amen, they say. The adornment that will come to the people of God, it comes from the Lamb. The white robes of verse 9 were made white only through the blood of the Lamb. Made white through the blood of the Lamb, verse 14. In verses 15 to 17, these wonderful words give us the simple picture that God's presence will be our glory and comfort. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. Heaven is about God and about our Savior. Too often we think it's simply getting away, but it's actually going to someone to be with our God. And if it's all about Him, let us make it all about Him even now. You've known people, haven't you? And perhaps all of us have acted this out at times. Quite often conversations can turn, whatever it might be, about me. Well, it's not about you, Herzer, but somehow I turn it to me. And none of us like that. But the reason we do that is because we're self-centered. That is the effect of sin. But the grace of God breaks in and changes us. That enables us to focus on the holiness and the greatness of our God. And that's what heaven is about. It begins here. He saves us from ourselves. And so the beautiful petitions, the first several petitions in the Lord's Prayer, is about God. That His name be hallowed. That He is in heaven. That His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's about God. Why? Because He has saved you and me and treated us wonderfully. It's all about Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, all glory goes to You because You are God. You have done wonderful things and mighty things our minds could even understand or begin to fathom. You have saved us in Christ. You have sealed us for the day of redemption. And we're safe and secure. So it is all about what You have done. And we bow before You, acknowledge You as God. And our Lord, even as we pray to You and bow our heads, we pray for those in this room those who have not been sealed for the day of redemption, that you would turn their hearts to you and save them and spare them, that they might be safe and secure unto the end. And I pray that all my brothers and sisters in this room might find comfort in this hope that is all ours, because it's all that Christ has done. Oh, glorify your name among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please, in your blue Trinity hymnals, turn to 606.